Good morning. You're looking at the next 3 hours of your life right here. Not really. We won't go for 3 hours. The title of this morning's message is Unity in the Body, God's End Time Plan for Evangelism. And I put end time words in there more as a hook for the title. Then I'm not really going to speak as much about the end times. I do believe we are in the end times. We've been in the end times for the last 2,000 years, and we're only getting closer to the end of the end. And I've been, throughout my life, as I gave my life to the Lord, when I was a young man, gave my life to the Lord, and it didn't take me long to find out that the body of Christ was divided. And for me, it was a great discouragement and a great disappointment in my life. I struggled a lot with depression. And I felt very much as a young man that if the body of Christ can't get it together, what hope? What hope do I have? And then I put a lot of effort into trying to work towards unity in the way that I could as a young man, and a lot of thought, a lot of time, a lot of energy. What divides us? What is it that separates us in the body of Christ? And after a time, I kind of gave up on that. Not because I didn't believe it was possible, but when you're dealing with other people's wills, and you're dealing with the will of another human being, you can't control that. You can know what God's will is, but God's not going to bypass the will of one of His children. So it's really important that we submit totally to Him so that we can be in His perfect will and His perfect plan for His church and for His people. But I got discouraged, and I think like many people, thought, well, I'll have community in a local body, and I will go as far as I can there, but as far as the body of Christ in a whole, of what we don't see, it's the invisible body of Christ to us. It is made up of the believers around the world, the whole earth. With the body of Christ as a whole, that I would just have to learn to accept there would be schisms. And the body of Christ has not been monolithic, which is made of one piece, since really the first century AD. And since then, we have had so many divisions. In fact, there are already, before you get to the end of the New Testament, there are already divisions that you can see in the Word of God. So this morning, I'm not going to go into great detail. I don't feel as though that's a responsibility that I have on me this morning to go into great detail on why the body is divided. Everybody, hands up in the air. Do you agree? Can you concede to the fact that the body of Christ in a whole is divided in this earth? Is that understood? Is that something we can all agree on this morning? And like I said, the title of the message is Unity in the Body, God's End Time Plan for Evangelism. It won't be my main text this morning, but I'm going to read out of John 17. If you have your Bibles, please turn. Verse 20, and Jesus is praying, to God the Father. Let's go with verse 19 first. And for their sakes, talking to those that God has given Jesus, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So through the believers that believe on Jesus Christ, he's saying, I'm praying for those, and this is for you and me too. He's praying for those that believe Jesus at that time and those that will believe in Jesus through the word of those that were there at the time. And this is how we get our scripture. We're getting the testimony of John. We're getting the account of John of what took place. He said, I pray also for thee, not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So that is my basis for speaking, that the unity in the body of Christ is, I don't believe it's God's greatest evangelistic tool. It's one of his evangelistic tools. I believe the family is God's greatest evangelistic tool, which the body of Christ is made up of families. But the family was the first government, the first example that we would populate the earth, that we would train our children up the way they should grow up in the Word of God and the understanding of the Word of God. And then from the family, the other, as we grow and as other, the world watches our families, as, that they would say, I want what they have. And the family has been under attack also. I took a trip with my brother to Dayton, Ohio, to visit a plant in Dayton. And this was recently, last month or so. And I was telling my father about this the other day. I was sharing my faith, telling people what Jesus has done in my life with some of the people on the trip. And with everybody that I shared with, who would probably call themselves good people, people that are upstanding citizens in their community, they said, that's very good for you. You've heard the Lord, you've heard the call of God on your life, that is good for you. And I was a little discouraged walking away from those conversations, because as you get so excited about what Jesus has done in your life, and as you share that with those around you, and people say, that's good for you, that's good. I'll validate that in you. I'll say, yeah, that's a positive thing. But as far as the fellowship, there was none. And there was a tremendous difference between that. And when I came home, I was working on a third shift one night, and really low on manpower, and something big had come up. And there was this man who came in through a temp service. His name was Reggie. He's about 23, 24 years old. And he told me, he said, I want you to know that I'm a believer. He said, I want you to know that I'm a Christian. He said, I'm not a Christian like a lot of those other Christians you hear about. And I'm listening to him. This is really good. And he said, I'm not a Christian like those other guys that you hear about. I really believe. I really believe. And I want you to know that. I don't mess around. Either the Word of God is real or it's not. And I said, I am too. And as we got to talking, it was awesome. He ended up saying at one point, I can't believe how privileged I am to have been called in on a third shift in the middle of the night and be here talking with you about Jesus. This never happens. People don't ever want to jump into this conversation with me. This is the first time this has ever happened to me where somebody has responded and said, I love Jesus also. And that just goes to show it should not be that that is a rare occurrence in our lives. If there are truly other believers out there, we should be in fellowship with one another. We should be able to join in with one another in the commonality that we have in Jesus Christ. So I'd like to say, the world is divided. The United States is divided. We just had an election. What do you think about those election, guys? Those other elections we just had? What do y'all think about that? You want to talk about that this morning? We are a divided nation, aren't we? Yeah? There's so much. There's so much that Christianity, we're salt and light in this earth. The only reason why the world is not more corrupt right now is because of the presence of the Christians that are on this earth right now. We are preserving this earth by our presence here from the destruction that is coming. And we're giving, and that's our responsibility as evangelism. We're giving and warning the world that there is a destruction that is coming. There is a judgment that is coming. And look out for that judgment. But God has made a way through Jesus to escape that judgment. So I knew that we would all agree that the church has been divided. But I felt somehow this past week as I was considering what I should preach on this morning, that God was telling me, try again on unity. I'm not talking about unity with only just this body, but with the other bodies in the churches around. And he said, try again. And I felt like that was more kind of a prophetic word that he spoke to me that I needed to share with our body that needs to go out, is that we are, you can take the word prophetic out and it still has the same meaning. We should all be always trying for unity. But we really need to try. We really need to put that effort in. And there's those of us that have gotten discouraged. And for those that haven't got allowed that discouragement to stop them for pursuing unity in the body of Christ, and I applaud them. But for me, I was one that got discouraged and in a sense gave up on the possibility of there being unity maybe within my lifetime or from what I can see in my own earthly eyes, my own physical eyes, I don't see unity happening. But I do know that God will prophetically speak a word into His body and to speak that into His body in order to release something in His body. And I believe that this morning is what He's doing. That He wants to release unity in His body and He wants us to work towards that end. Amen.
Amen.
So, with unity, if there is someone that is spouting out false doctrine, the whole New Testament is just full of warnings against false doctrine. And I when I hear false doctrine, I'm not in a very ecumenical mood. I don't want us to just. I don't want to come together over something that's false. So that's not what I'm not preaching about that this morning. I'm not saying we should come together over false doctrine. We need to come together under the lordship and the supremacy of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We need to come together under His lordship, under His reign, under His rulership. And that's the only way that we're going to come together at all. So that's what we need to be preaching about, is the supremacy, the preeminence, the awesomeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not what can we throw out of our Bibles in order for us to have communion with one another, but the one thing that will bind us together. So I'm going to be reading mostly out of Colossians this morning, chapter 1. And I do this every time. I have so much to say, and then as I start reading the Scripture, it just expands so much. And I think, oh, I could spend 3 weeks on two verses. I really could. And it's not because I just love to talk, but there's so much in the Scripture. So I'm going to be kind of glancing past in some things that I really want to talk about, but I'm really holding myself back. I'm going to try to stay on point this morning, but I can tell I've already kind of gotten off track, so I'm sorry for that. So true Christian unity first stems from a right understanding of God and then continues to a right view of ourselves and then on to our purpose in work with one another. Colossians chapter 1. Now Paul, he's writing to the church in Colossae, I believe. And I'm not 100% sure how to pronounce that. But he's writing to the church there, and like every letter, the letter starts out in the scroll. As you open it up, it says who it's from and then who it's to. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, and I'm going to call him Epaphras because that sounds cooler. He name drops somebody. Do y'all notice that? He name drops Epaphras. Who wouldn't? That's a really cool name. But he name drops Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And it becomes clear throughout the book, and we're not going to read the whole book this morning, that Epaphras, is that going to be a distraction this morning? He is a servant in that body. He is a minister in their body. And he has come and told Paul of their love, as he's already mentioned in the church, but also of some false doctrine that has come in into the church. And Paul addresses that. But I'm so amazed when I read Paul's writings. You could take the first chapter only in Colossians and have enough in this chapter only to know everything you need to know about Jesus, about His will for us. You just, these Scriptures, He is so detailed. He is so, and I say this for this reason. I used to not like Paul a whole lot. There was something about Paul that I didn't like. And it was me. It was my pride as I would come to the Scriptures and the man that he was, he used to, for some reason, I used to feel threatened. I'm talking about a young man. I used to feel threatened by it. But the more I read, the more truth that I understand, and his motivation for what he says is always in love. And you can't question that. You can question it, but you'd be a fool like I was. And it's so important to me as I'm reading this and I'm seeing the Scripture open up and what he's actually saying. He is passionate. This is a church, as you'll read later in Colossians, that he has never been to. And yet he's taking time. As you read the letters that Paul has written and you read how he tells every one of them to the church in Thessalonica, to the church, the Corinthians, I pray for you without ceasing. I'm praying for you. This is a man that prayed for people that he didn't know and he was encouraged by the faith that he only heard of, but he was never there. And he would pray and ask God, can I go in order to be among them, in order to, so that we could both benefit from this relationship. He loved other people. There was this love that just emanated out of him. In fact, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For I would that ye knew." I want you to know this. What great conflict. And that word conflict in the Greek is agon. Is that root of agonize. What great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. I agonize over you. I'm praying for you. I'm looking out for you. I'm asking God to minister to you. And he loves, you can just tell the love coming from the text. He loves that church. And I feel as I'm reading that he loves me in Christ. He loves me too. Because it is so important for him to be clear about what he's saying. It's so important that, and we're going to get into the supremacy of Jesus Christ here in a minute, but it's so important for him to relay that to us. And he has, even though he's going to come and bring correction in another chapter, at this point, he's greeting, he's telling them that he loves them, he's telling them that he's praying for them, he's telling them what he's praying. There's an outline in prayer here. This is how we should pray. He's telling them all these things. Verse 9, chapter 1 of Colossians. "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard about their faith, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." You know, when somebody says, Kristen and I watched the show last week, or landlord, or they call him the super, I think. He deals with these tenants. It's on Netflix. And he deals with these tenants that were crazy. And this lady, he had just spent a bunch of money on getting these tenants who had really wrecked this house and this apartment, I believe it was. Really wrecked this apartment. And they were hoarders, and they lived there for so many years. And they just messed up the place. And you look at it, and you go, oh, wow, how could anybody live in a mess like that? And he comes in and he spends their own money. They could have kicked him out, but in grace, he goes in to spend their own money on helping them and getting the place fixed up and getting them in the trash out of there and all the feces and all the other stuff that was they were just sleeping in and living in, all those things. He goes in to help them out, and all she could do was almost scream at them and be angry at them, and she did not want their help. And I think she was probably embarrassed, and there's two things you can do when you're embarrassed. You can be humbled, or you can push in a little bit further and be indignant. And she was indignant about the whole thing. One of the things that she said to him, he said, "Be careful what you say, because I have a lot of people that put a lot of energy and time into helping you, and you're not responding well." He said, "I just want you to watch your words." And she said, "I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you." And then he said, "Well, let's put it this way. I'm going to pray for you too." And that's not what Paul's talking about here, where he says, "I'm praying for you." It's not a threat here. He's really praying for them. Listen to what he's praying about. He even tells them, "What are you?" I had a person that had really offended me at one time. This message is not about offense, but he asked me. He called me and he asked me something. He was really short with me over the phone. It was about something, and he was really short with me over the phone. And then I said, "How have you been?" And he said, I've been good. He goes, "Have you been?" "I've been good. I've been praying for you." And he said, "Really? What have you been praying for me about?" And I told him, I said, "I've been praying that God would reveal Himself to you pray that God would increase your borders, that He would bless you, that He would bless you with a revelation of who He is. And I just started telling Him all the things I was praying for. And it just completely took away all the walls that were there before. And then we were able to have a relationship. And here, that's what Paul's doing is he's telling them, I'm praying for you, which he's sincere about. And he also tells them what he's praying for. Since the day we've heard of it, your faith, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire. Here's what he's praying for. That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in their lives, and the will of God that is in His Word. He's praying that in their life. And why is that so important? Verse 10 and below shows why that is so important. When you understand the will and the wisdom and the spiritual, you have that of God, you understand the will of God, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. That you wouldn't be lacking in any good work because of your lack of understanding of the will of God for your life. But he's praying that God would show them His will. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His gracious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. When we know the will of God, we can be encouraged and strengthened. And I know you guys know what I'm talking about here. When you get tired of doing well, when you get tired when you want to give up and you don't know that it's worth it, when you see and you have an understanding of the will of God, it strengthens you to keep going. It strengthens you. We need that. It's so important to be in the Word. It's so important to understand what the Word says. It's so important to have that in you so that you can be constant. You can maintain that encouragement even when no one else is there. When nobody tells you, attaboy. When nobody tells you, you're doing a good job and you're doing the same thing. Tim and I think we used to talk about one of our old youth pastors and say that he used to work like a monkey for no thanks. When you work like a monkey for no thanks, understanding the will of God helps you and strengthens you and empowers you to continue on. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us able to be partakers, or meet to be partakers, or beneficiaries of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom... This is so detailed. He talks about the Father, and then he talks about the Son, and he talks about what the Son has done for us. And this is all in just an intro into saying hello. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And this is where he starts talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in verse 15. Before we go there, let me just say this. Christian belief, which is true Christianity, does not terminate or end. It doesn't stop on the acknowledgement of an existence of Jesus Christ or His love for us. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't terminate there. But it rather goes on to a response to His Lordship and His supremacy and His kingship. That is such a big difference between true Christians and those who will ascend to an understanding that Jesus may have existed. He may be king for you. That's good for you. That's okay for you. But that's not that way for me. That is not Christianity. just to ascend mentally that he exists and that he's God. And yeah, that sure, if you're going to believe something, that's good. No, true Christianity will understand Jesus and his supremacy and his lordship and his kingship and then submit to that. That is true Christianity. And that is we can't have unity in the faith with people that do not have faith. It is impossible. So verse 15. Jesus, the Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect resemblance and representation of God. God is invisible and known only by self-revelation. God is only known when He reveals Himself. There is no way to know God unless God reveals Himself to you. When Jesus said to His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're this and this." And He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And what did Peter say? "You are the Christ." And He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but who?" He said, "My Father who is in heaven has revealed this." The very nature and being of God had been perfectly revealed in Christ. Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus is the express image in Hebrews chapter 1, I think verse 2 somewhere, maybe 4 somewhere in there. Jesus is the express image. He's the exact replica. He's when you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. So He's supreme. Why? Because He is the express image of God. He's the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God looks like? You want to know what God thinks? You look at Jesus. Secondly, He's the firstborn of every creature. He was before creation. He was here before creation ever was. You want to have something constant in your life. You want to have something that's not going to ever move. You want to have something that's not going to ever change. It's Jesus. He was here before everything else came into existence. If we can't agree on that, we can't have unity. We have to agree that Jesus is real. He is the image of God. And He was before everything else that existed. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a good person. He wasn't just a smart, intellectual person. He wasn't just a good orator. He was all those things, but He was the Son of the living God and the express image. It says, "For by Him were all things created that were in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." Everything was created by Him, and this is what got me yesterday. It was created by Him, and it was created for Him, for His pleasure, for His pleasure. It wasn't for me. It was for Him. So He's supreme. Why? Because He's the image of an invisible God. He was here before anything else ever existed. And He created everything by Him. Everything was created by Him and it was created for Him. That is why He's supreme. Amen. Let's keep going. Verse 17, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." The very breath that an atheist uses to deny God is borrowed from God. It's given by God. It's not His own. It's God's. You're sustained. You're living right now into the power of Jesus Christ. That is the only way you can stand up. It's the only way you're breathing. It's the only thing that's keeping you here. It's the only thing that's keeping this whole earth in motion. Everything exists because of Jesus. It can't exist outside of Jesus. He is above everything. Everything you want in this world is nothing compared to Jesus. It's only part of His creation. That's why He's supreme. Why would you want something lesser than who created it? You shouldn't be desiring and following after all the sins of the flesh, all the things that the world has to offer, when you have the Creator of the world and who's made Himself available to us. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Christ rose from the dead never to die again. He's not going to die again. He rose from the dead. He reigns over death. His resurrection marked His triumph and supremacy over death forever. Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Romans 1. He lives for all eternity on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. He's powerful. Death has nothing on Jesus, proven by His resurrection. He is so supreme. He's so much higher than anything that you could imagine or think of or could relate to in this earth. Because the only thing that you have the power to relate to is what He's given you in order to relate to. You can't think up anything better than Jesus. He's better than anything you can think of. For it pleased the Father that in Him, verse 19, should all fullness dwell. Verse 9 of chapter 2, I believe, says, verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness in the Godhead bodily dwelled in Jesus Christ. Every part of God's divine nature, in all of its fullness, dwells in Christ. We can say that Michael stays on County Road 414. Michael stays over there. The fullness of the Godhead dwells forever in Christ. I might move one day. You can't count on me to be in one place for eternity. But Jesus isn't going anywhere. He represented the fullness, the complete fullness of the Godhead. And with all of His supremacy, with how great He is, with how awesome Jesus is, what did He do? By Him, let's see, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, He reconciled all things to Himself. That's what Jesus did in His supremacy. He reconciled us to Him. He made it possible for us to have peace with God. That's who we serve. There is nothing that isn't underneath Him. There is nothing that we serve Jesus Christ. He is supreme over everything. That's what we unite over. That is what we come together over, is Jesus Christ's supremacy. That is the only way that we can have any commonality in the church, is if we agree that He is awesome. Awesome. That's where the word fits when you're talking about Jesus. You can have an awesome candy bar. No. I liked it. It was okay. But Jesus is awesome. For me, it brought new light to the scripture that we opened up with, John 17. As I was looking at the fullness of the Godhead being in Jesus. Because when Jesus said that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, are in Me, the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. So powerful if you really get that. Jesus is in the Father. The Father is in Jesus. The Godhead dwells in Jesus, and we're in Him. How are we divided if we're all in Him? Am I right?
Amen.
How are we divided if we're all in Him? All causes for division were dealt with on the cross. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Now, this is coming from a person that knows about the division in the body. This is coming from a person that not very long ago was discouraged about the division in the body and didn't have any faith to see that God could do anything with where we are. So when I say these things, don't think I'm naive to our problems. Don't think that I don't see the problems. But when you start seeing, when the will of God, like Paul said to the Colossians, when he said, I'm praying for you that you would understand God's will. When you see that, it empowers you. It gives you faith to believe that God can do awesome and amazing things. When you see the will of God, when you see Him in His rightful place, everything else comes back into perspective. And when you know how powerful God is, it doesn't seem like that big of a problem that the church is divided right now. It's a problem. But it's not too big of a problem for God. God can bring us together under His rule and reign. And the more we submit to Him, the more He does that. The closer we get to God, the closer we get to one another. I saw a picture of a triangle where you have at the bottom two points, the top point was in the middle up here, and two points down here, and there was a man and a woman, and it was showing them dating or something like that, where if the closer they get to God, the closer they become to one another. So that's what marriage should look like. That's what unity in the body should look like. We're all maybe separated by our own issues, by everything that we deal with in our own lives, but the closer we get to God, we're drawn in to one point, and that is God in His Lordship. So Ephesians chapter 2. How much time do we have? We got all the time in the world? Let's go to verse 8 real quick. And we'll, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created. Now we're going to get to this here in a little bit. created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, and that we should walk in them. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye are being in times past Gentiles in the flesh. So who is he talking to? He's talking to Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised or uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes, you were at one time, you were far off, have been made nigh, have been made close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, two different things, both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two different things, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He's talking about Gentiles, people that at one time were not able to be called children of God. They were Gentiles. They were not the children of promise. They were not the Jews. And yet, the blood of Jesus made it possible for them to come together and be fellow believers. Nobody a better believer than another. The Jew wasn't a higher class of citizen in the kingdom of God than a Gentile. They were all one. There could be no greater division possible in the kingdom of God than what at that time was between a Gentile and a Jew. There could be no greater division. Because you talk about one person that at one time were far off and wasn't even possible that they could become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Wasn't even possible. That's how divided they were. And yet the blood of Jesus comes and brings them together. That whole picture of that triangle. God made it possible for the Gentiles to come to Him, and in coming to Him, they became one in unity with the Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, Paul's addressing at different times through his letters the division that still holds, that strongholds that were still in men's minds over. He even addressed Peter about being embarrassed to fellowship with the Gentiles. But Jesus made it possible, and if Jesus could bring together Gentiles and Jews under His Lordship, the gospel was foolishness to the Gentiles. And it was a stumbling block to the Jews. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? Because their king, the very king that took them through Egypt and out to the world wilderness and gave them the promised land, the very king that Elijah offered up the sacrifice and then had all the priests of Baal killed, that king died. That's why the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews. Their king doesn't die. Their king comes and reigns. But what does it say about your king that dies? The Gentiles, they didn't stumble over that part. The part that they couldn't understand was the fact that He rose again. When Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, when he says, you have an unnamed God, if you go to that scripture, at the end of that conversation, where he says, you have an unnamed God, I'm going to tell you what His name is. He got all the way through the gospel message, and at the very end, you can see where he says, and then Jesus rose again. And then it stops, and it says, and then there were some that says, we won't hear any more of this. There is no way that a God would come and die and then He could be raised again. And there was others that said, we'll hear more of this. It was foolishness to them that a God would come and die and then be raised again. It was absolute foolishness. And yet, for those that believed, for those that believed could come together in unity in one body, if they could come together, surely we can. If it's only the Lordship of Jesus Christ that can bring people together, we can come together. A lie that is so strong in the church today is that there are more reasons to be divided than there are reasons to be united. You can give me 100 reasons why we should be divided or why we are divided. And I'll give you one why the church should be united. Because the church doesn't belong to the church. Church belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. The church is not a democracy. We don't vote in what we think should stay and what we think should go. There is no voting in the church of Christ. Jesus is Lord over His church. That is why we should be united. That is why we should be united. Every single division in the body of Christ could be dealt with by the Lordship of Jesus Christ being made real. And it's important that we don't get discouraged just because we know there are divisions. We need to start speaking this into existence. There is unity coming. And I'm going to be a part of that unity. And I've said before, a revival needs to happen, and I want to be, even if it's only me, I'll have a one-man revival. Unity is coming to the body of Christ, and even if it's only unity in me, so even if it's just here, with everyone, we need to try. We need to keep trying and keep pushing, because it's not about us. It's not about our pride. We're not in charge. We don't decide when to give up. It's the church of Christ belongs to Christ. It does not belong to us. So we need to come together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we need to see one another as valuable. And that value does not come from what somebody looks like, the color of somebody's skin. It doesn't come from anything but their created value in God. The one that created everything, Jesus, He placed the value on His creation. And I don't have any right to say that I'm worth more than anyone else or to decide the value of another person. The Supreme Court doesn't have the right to say when life begins. They think they do, but they don't have the right. Life begins at conception. It does. Aborting a child that is alive is murder. It is murder. The value of life comes from God. It doesn't come from me. Everyone else to know how important they are, that they matter. They have the Black Lives Matter. They have the Blue Lives Matter. They have all these. Everybody matters. The world is ripe. Ripe for the gospel message.
Amen.
The world is ripe for the gospel message. Because we have a whole bunch of people that are trying to convince one another that we matter. What does I matter mean? Is I have value. There's something about me. I'm important. We determine importance by fame many times. This person, if we determine importance by fame, Kim Kardashian would be probably one of the most important people on this planet. But yet, when you look at the Scripture and you let the Word of God, see how I didn't go to politics there, see how I didn't mention Donald Trump or... But when we let the Word of God show us where the value is, that it's in the created value, that He put it, the value on us, and we're part of His creation, we don't have the right to determine someone else's value. And because He loves me, but yet He doesn't love me any more than He loves my brother, then at what point can I say I'm better than my brother? At what point can I say that I'm more important than my brother? I can't ever say that. Not and be in line with the Word of God. The value is placed by our Creator. It's our created value. It doesn't come from our appearance, personality, gender, or skin color. It can't be taken away from another man. It can be validated by another man, but it can't be given by another man. We can validate one another's value. We can say, I see you as valuable because God sees you as valuable. But we can't give them that value. It's already there, and we can't take it away. And in the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights, they said, we find these things to be self-evident. I'm not quoting, but I'm, you know, picking some of the words. We find these things to be self-evident that we were created by God and that we have rights. And that they're rights that are endowed by God and the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Why did they believe in a creator? Our founders believed in a creator, and they believed that we had rights that were given by God that could not, that, and later on goes on to say that a government is created by people. And it's only as long as people are willing to submit to their government that a government can exist. It's true. We have value that is given by God. That is where our value comes from. Nobody can take it away from us. And it's inalienable. The inalienable rights means you can't be separated from. It's a value that you cannot be separated from. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how many tattoos you have on your face. There's people that do some weird things. They put things under their skin. People that look like they have horns. I don't know if you've seen those things where they'll put things underneath their skin. Their little silicone deals where it looks like they have horns coming out. They have the earlobes that go down to here, and some people put their ponytails in their earlobes because they go back that far. They stretch that. They have tattoos all over the face. They've done so many things to themselves, and they almost don't look human.
Yeah, they wear skinny jeans sometimes.
And they wear skinny jeans. And they almost don't look human. But even that cannot separate them from their value, because they're still precious in God's eyes. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The value that God placed determined the price that He paid. God determined that. I didn't determine how much God needed to give in order to set me free. I did not determine that. I received that. God determined the price that He was willing to pay for the valuable creation that He created. And we need to see one another as valuable, and we need to love one another in spite of what we look like, in spite of the things that we do. You can't be separated from the love of God or the value of God that God has placed on you, your created value, by what you do. There's people that do despicable things. Despicable things, and yet God still loves them. They still have value. As long as you are alive, you are valued by God. Amen? And we need to be sharing that with the world. It doesn't matter if you're homosexual, God still loves you. It doesn't match up. I say it doesn't matter. That doesn't separate you from the value that you were created with. Does that make more sense? No matter what you do, No matter what your lifestyle looks like, you are valuable to God, and it is important that you know that. And it's important that we share that, and it's important that we see other people as valuable. Because if we have received grace from God and we are no more important than anyone else, then because of His Lordship, and not just because He told us He wanted us to do it, we need to be sharing that with other people because we owe them love. Paul said, don't owe any man anything. In Romans 15, 14, somewhere in there, don't owe any man anything but love. We owe them love. We owe one another love because God created us. And He deserves us. He paid the price for us. He deserves our allegiance. He deserves our whole lives. And it's important that we surrender ourselves and that we tell and boast to the whole world that they too. That's the gospel message, is the kingdom of God is available to you. That's the gospel message. The rule and reign, the supremacy of God, the reigning, the power of God, God's lordship is available to you. That is the gospel. It's not a nice person did something kind of nice for you, and if you don't want to go to hell, then just say, okay, I believe. That's not the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is available to you. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords died on a cross for you because He saw you as valuable and He wants to rule your life. You've done a good enough job of messing it up. How much more do you need to continue on messing up your life before you're ready to give God the reins? That's what we need to be sharing with other people, with one another. We can't come together unless we see one another as valuable. That's inside the church and that's outside the church. We can't share the gospel with one another if we can't even figure out what the gospel is. So many people in the church don't know what happened in their own life. And it may not have even happened in their own life. We need to be able to share what God has done. That's your testimony. Is that God, this is where I was. This is where God came into my life. And this is how my life has changed since He's taken the reign. Since He's been Lord of my life. This is the progression of what's happened. We need to be able to share that. We need to know what's happened. And I'll tell you right now, the book of Romans is a really good book. If you want to figure out how you're saved and why you're saved and what that looks like, you read Romans and you're going to get a really good understanding of salvation. And I'm wrapping up. So what do I mean when I say that unity is God's end time plan for evangelism? I mean, unity in the body of Christ is important. It's something that we need to be working towards and pushing towards. And God, I believe, is saying that He's initiating the process. And it's not a work of our own flesh. It's not a surrendering good doctrine. It's not a throwing anything out of here. We don't want to throw anything out of the Scripture, but we need to be working towards unity. And it starts with those two things. And I'm not saying that's all-inclusive. I'm not saying this is everything you need to know about unity or this is everything you need to know about the church being divided. It's not. But this is where it starts. It starts under the lordship of Jesus Christ, of us coming to Him under His lordship and us seeing one another as valuable and being willing to approach one another under His lordship. Are we headed in the same direction? If we are, let's head there together. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray.
Hold on a second, Miles,
yeah. Yes, sir.
All right. We're going to be taking communion this morning, which, again, one of our focuses when we take communion is that we are one together. And that's one of the ways in which when we recognize that, we remember that, we don't want to disregard the fact that Christ is in Grace. Christ is in Rachel. You are an extension of Christ's body. And so when we talk about being in unity, for me to reject what God has placed in Eric is not only to reject Eric, but it's to reject Jesus. Do you understand that? That because Christ is in him. This is not a new message to this body. As a matter of fact, he said he's continuing in unity because his previous message was on offense, and you can't have unity with offense. Steve has brought a series on unity before when he preached out of Ephesians chapter 4, where Scripture says that there is one Spirit, and we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. There is one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. But when it comes to that faith part, that's where we have work to do because we're not all in the same place in our faith. It says that we have to come to the unity of the faith. And if you'll allow, before we take communion, I want to share a couple anecdotes because this was burning pretty red hot in me this morning and I didn't know that he was going to preach on unity. Michael has already done a good job of lifting up Jesus and saying that the way we walk in unity is not to lay aside good doctrine. It's the opposite. It's not to lay down good words. It's actually to press more into the word. And I just shared, this really blessed me. A.W. Tozer said this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. The way for closer fellowship is for each one of us as individuals to look more to Christ. Because when we're y'all remember, it's been a couple years ago now, but we had encouraged this body, and I know that Craig and Rachel and their family weren't here, but that we were encouraging everyone to have dinner, have meal together at least once within one another's homes. And even in this small body, it was funny the feedback where, I won't mention any names, but I just don't have anything in common with them. Talking about going to eat at their house, what are we going to talk about? I don't have anything in common with them. You have Jesus. The reason that we don't have more in common is because we're not, each of us, delighting ourselves in Jesus. As soon as you begin to delight more in things outside of Christ is when you will see we will begin to depart from one another, because I now have found more pleasure in this thing over here, and you don't naturally just derive pleasure from that, but because I'm almost making an idol out of this, it's actually causing separation now because I'm not delighting in the thing that actually brought us together to begin with. Let me read one more thing to you. John Wesley said this, and this is in the sense that I do believe in our lifetime, maybe not to the extent that we desire, but I do believe within this body there will be greater unity with the rest of the body in the region that God has placed us. I absolutely believe that. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know when it will begin. I don't know what all bodies will begin coming together, but I believe it will happen. John Wesley said this: I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. I do want the whole church. Again, I want it all. It'll come when there's a revelation of God's gifts, when it comes to offices, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and we begin to... How many of you are the same today that you were 5 years ago? I'm not. Has anybody learned anything new in the last 5 years? But that was, for me, the main way that that has happened is me humbling myself, particularly with Steve Howell, and recognizing this guy is further along than I am. And willing to yield to what God has done in him and say, I don't have it all figured out. I want to see things differently than I'm not seeing clearly now. And having new things imparted to me. Isn't that what those... Paul says, and again, Ephesians 4, he says, these offices, or to the end, that you would both be equipped for the work of the ministry and edified, meaning built up, And whether that takes place through encouragement, through correction, through critique, whatever it is, and that we're open to that. Last thing, and we'll take communion. And just because this is what I was actually going to share earlier in regard to unity and being organized together. Y'all know you can have union without real unity, right? We see this all the time in Pee-wee sports. Y'all ever watched a five-year-olds play soccer? They're all running around the field in a huddle, and nobody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. They haven't matured enough yet to listen to their coaches. When their coaches are they're screaming, "Spread out! Pass the spread out!" And they just all march around the field like this, you know? You can have union without true unity and working together. You can tie two cats together by the tail and throw them over a clothesline, and they're in union, but there is not unity. But it's important to truly endeavor to keep unity, because that's where power is going to come from as we go forth. And I was reminded of one of my favorite comics is The Peanuts. Anybody ever read The Peanuts? Linus, and we had a little bit of Linus-itis this morning with me operating the media there and not being organized. Linus is sitting there watching TV, and Lucy walks into the room, and she says, "Change the channel." And he says, "Why should I?" And she says, "You see these five fingers?" She says, "When they come together like this, they are a mighty terror to behold." And he said, "Okay, what channel you want it on?" And then he looked over at his fingers, and he says, "How come you guys can't get organized like that?" When we learn to yield and work together, we'll see more accomplished. Years ago, prophetically spoken, I believe, Paul Randerson said, "Steve, I believe we're going to come into a place where it's not about one man's ministry," which we've seen a lot of that. Big men, big names. It's going to be the... He said, "I believe we're going to enter into a phase where it's not just David, it's David's mighty men," where we're all stepping into what God has called us and working together and seeing exploits done because we are together. Anyway, we're going to take communion, so you can pray now. Sorry about that.
Let me stop this.